This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Any prognostications of mine that are realized I ought to cash in. I would remind those of you who were here 2 weeks ago that I promised you that today would be different. And so it is, obviously. And we're glad that it's different. We're glad for those of you who are brought here for the first time, and we're glad for those of you who are returning, and we trust that we together might know the blessing of God and our relationship and fellowship together. I want to read for you Matthew chapter 11. It will become obvious very quickly that I am not reading the authorized version. I considered possibly 10 versions before selecting the one that I want to use. It's somewhat unusual, but I think it makes the point that needs to be made in connection with the scripture. And so when Jesus got through briefing his band of 12, he checked out of there to teach and preach in their cities. When John, who was in the clink, heard the things the leader was doing, he sent a message to him by his students. "Are you the expected one?" they asked. "Or are we to wait for someone else?" Jesus replied, "Please go back and tell John what you are hearing and seeing. Tell him the blind are seeing and the lame are walking. The lepers are getting well and the deaf are hearing. Corpses are coming alive. And the poor people are being told about the big doings. Tell him, too, that a man is wise not to be turned off by my thing." As they left, Jesus began talking to the crowds about John. "What did you expect to see when you went out to the backwoods? A bamboo blown this way and that way by the wind? Really, what did you expect to see when you went out? A man dressed up in his Sunday best? Listen, well-dressed people live in the suburbs. Honestly now, why did you go out there? To see a man of God? Of course. And brother, I'm telling you, what a man of God. He is the one to whom this scripture refers. I'm sending my agent to precede you. He'll get everything ready for your coming. I tell you right now, John the Baptizer is the greatest man that's ever been born. But the tiniest baby in the God movement is greater than he. For ever since John the Baptizer started preaching until right now, the God movement has been infected with violence, and men of violence are taking it over. For until John's time, all the prophets and the law spoke to this point. And if you are willing to admit it, John himself is the Elijah to come. Now think that over. How shall I describe this generation? They are like kids playing in the streets and shouting at each other. We put on some rock and roll, but you wouldn't dance. So we put on some funeral music, but you wouldn't go into mourning. For John offered a harsh, rugged life, and people say, the guy is nuts. I, the Son of Man, offered laughter and joy, and people say, look at that guy. He is a no-good bum who runs around with communists and peaceniks. So, if intelligence can be judged by its fruits, well. Then he started lambasting the cities in which he had done most of his works because they refused to reorder their lives. It'll be hell for you, Columbus. It will be hell for you, Albany. Because if Dalton and Colquhoun had seen as many mighty works as you have, they would have reshaped their lives right off the bat. But I'm giving it to you straight. Dalton and Calhoun will have it a lot easier on Judgment Day than you will. And you, Savannah, do you think you'll be praised to the skies? You'll be sent to hell. Because if the mighty works which have been done in you had happened in Sodom, it would be standing till this very day. But I'm giving it to you straight. It will be easier on Sodom on Judgment Day than on you. About that time, Jesus said, I fully agree with you, Father, ruler of things both spiritual and material, that you didn't let the bright boys and the experts in on these matters, but made them clear to the babies. Indeed, O Father, this is the way it seemed best to you. My Father has left everything up to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and whosoever else the Son wishes to introduce to him. Come to me, all of you who are frustrated and have had a bellyful, and I will give you zest. Get in the harness with me and let me teach you, for I am trained and have a cooperative spirit, and you will find zest for your lives. For my harness is practical and my assignment is joyful. Now, you ought not to use that version for your studies. But it might be good for you to turn to it occasionally for your devotions. Matthew has a way of arranging the recorded facts of his gospel that is different from the way in which the others, like Mark and Luke, arrange their material. Whereas there is a certain amount of chronological harmony in Matthew, it seems rather as though he has taken significant ideas and related all that Jesus has to say and those significant ideas in several places in his gospel. For instance, he brings the Beatitudes together. Matthew brings the parables together. And it is just possible that in these chapters here, Matthew has brought together those ideas of our Lord's preaching and those things which he did, which are the occasion for offense. You know, we are inclined to think more often of Jesus as the one who reconciles rather than as the one who gives offense. We think of him as the peacemaker rather than the one who initiates ideas which are likely to be not peacefully received. And yet, in the chapter that precedes the one that I have read for you, Jesus himself very clearly said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth, but a sword. As I reflect on this chapter, it seems to me that its teaching hinges on a beatitude. Matthew did not put in one place all of the Beatitudes from our Lord's teaching. There is one here which seems to me to be the hinge on which the teaching of this chapter turns. and the beatitude is this: blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I want to say to you that Jesus, if Jesus has not yet caused you offense, he surely will. If you have not yet been offended by him, you should have been. A paraphrase of this beatitude, taken from the version that I used when I read to you, says, tell him too that a man is wise not to be turned off by my things. We might say, fortunate is the man who is not disturbed by the way that I run the affairs of my kingdom in his life. I think that is the hinge upon which this chapter turns. I think a part of his mission is deliberately to cause offense. For if his kingdom is to be established, it means of necessity that all other kingdoms must be brought down. And if his rule is to be known in your life, it must of necessity mean that your rule is to be set aside. If his peace is to govern all of those things which are alien to his administration in your life and mine, and in our corporate relationship, must be challenged. Now, Jesus is not afraid to challenge. He doesn't pussyfoot around. Whenever he finds that which is inconsistent with his Father's will, he chooses to confront it. As I reflect on the chapter, there are a number of strange issues that are raised in the account. There are four. There is a strange question. There is a strange judgment, there is a strange prayer, and there is a strange invitation. There is a strange question. It's one of the most pathetic questions of the Gospels, I think. It's the question that John the Baptist asked. A question which lets us see his humanity. A question which underlines for us the principle of Jesus' kingdom that I've already referred to, which is, whenever he finds anything inconsistent with his Father's holy rule, he is prepared to challenge it. And of course, the strange question is this: tell me, are you the one we have been looking for, or are we now to look for someone who is different? When John asked the question, as it is recorded in the King James Version, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John was not asking a question about the second coming. He was not asking the question whether Jesus was going to do now what John had anticipated, or whether he would have to wait until such time as he returns. John was asking the question, did I make a mistake when I announced you in the way that I did? Or tell me, are all of us still to be left hanging, waiting for somebody else? Now, John saw him for what he is, what he was, before anybody else. John was able to say, there standeth one among you whom ye know not, but I know him, before Peter was to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John was to say, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. But here, John the Baptist, Jesus himself said of him that he was greater than all other men who had ever been born. But John, with a clarity of vision that God had afforded him, John, after having seen the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus in the form of a dove, asks this pathetic question: tell me, did I make a mistake? The tragedy and the pathos of that inquiry is underlined when you recognize that the question comes from prison. Jesus said about John that he was Elijah, not Elijah personally, but Elijah by means of his office. And maybe John understood the significance of that before Jesus spoke about it. And John perhaps had been thinking, Elijah at his Ahab. I've got my Herod. Elijah had his Jezebel, and I've got my Herodias. And in the same way that Elijah was opposed by Ahab and Jezebel, I am being opposed by Herod and Herodias. And you will remember what happened to Jezebel, because Elijah said, you can shout and dance and scream as much as you wish, but I want to tell you by the word of the Lord that the dogs will lick your blood and eat your bones. And maybe John was thinking that God was going to deal with Herodias in the way that he had dealt with Jezebel. But it didn't look like it now. What had happened was that Herod had gone away and had been intrigued with the beauty of his brother's wife. And then he had written to her and said, why don't you come over here and be my wife? And Herodias had come, and John the Baptist was not prepared to stand for that. And so he challenged Herod. And Herod put him in jail, although he loved him. But Herod loved Herodias more than he loved John the Baptist. And Herodias arranged for Salome to dance. And Herod was so impressed with Salome's dancing that he said to Herodias, I'll give you anything that you ask for up to the half of my kingdom. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist without the rest of him. Now, when a man of God finds himself in that kind of predicament as a result of his having done the will of God and stood for integrity and uprightness, it is inevitable that he should question. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. John the Baptist was saying, I don't understand. I did what you wanted me to do, and look what's happened. I would like to ask all of you a question. Have you ever felt that God has not treated you with the desert that you deserve? That you have been unfairly handled in the kingdom? That you've been cheated, that he's mistreated you, that you've done what he asked, and he hasn't rewarded you in the measure that you had supposed. You stood for integrity, and you've been misunderstood, imprisoned. You've lost instead of being rewarded. That's where John the Baptist is coming from. He's done all that God has asked of him. No man could do more. And yet here he is. Herod is still supreme. Herodias is exultant. And John knows that he's about to lose his head. And out of the prison comes this pathetic cry. Tell me, did I make a mistake? Was it truth that I followed? Was there really a dove? Was there a voice from heaven? Maybe it was only thunder after all. I've come so far, and look at me. Now, John the Baptist is not the last to have found himself in that kind of quandary. It's a little different from the situation in which Jesus found himself. You'll notice Jesus' response to John's question. In a mild way, he rebuked him. He reproved him. In effect, he was saying, you don't have the right to determine your reward. You only have to ask whether or not you have been consistently obedient. Ours not to reason why, ours but to do or die. Nobody has blundered. He reminded John the Baptist of what the prophet upon whom John based his ministry had said. John the Baptist had come preaching the words of Isaiah, saying, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And Jesus quoted those same words of Isaiah back to John the Baptist. Tell him, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. You're a lucky fellow, Jesus said, if you can maintain your peace of mind and your peace of heart and not get disturbed about the way that things work out when you follow God. And then John's disciples left him. It's interesting to recognize that Jesus criticized John when his disciples were there and commended him when they had gone. Now, we don't often do that kind of thing. What we do is praise each other to our face and condemn each other behind our backs. Maybe we should learn from Jesus and recognize that what he has to say about us might be more significant than what he has to say to us. The words that he says to us might sound very harsh. The words that he says about us might be words of commendation. What he said to John, in effect, was, mind your own business about the way that I run my affairs, and don't poke your nose in when it shouldn't be. When John's disciples had gone away, Jesus said, he's the biggest and most significant man of all men who have ever been born. Not because he didn't ask questions, but because of the nature of the office and ministry that he had. And then he turned to the crowd and he said, when you went after John the Baptist, what kind of person were you looking for? A politician? One who changes his mind every other fresh breeze that blows? We've had some experience of that. What were you looking for, he said. A man dressed in his Sunday best? People who dress in fine clothes are found in king's palaces. And if only John had chosen to compromise, he could have been in Herod's palace because Herod loved John. John could have been a protege of Herod. Could have had Herod's endorsement and Herod's provision. If only he had chosen to keep quiet about Herodias. But John would not be silenced. He stood for rightness and integrity, cost what it may. And he earned the commendation of our Lord. He's more than a prophet, the greatest man who ever lived. Listen. A strange question, and then a strange judgment. Look what Jesus had to say. He said, "You're a bunch of vacillators. You're a bunch who don't really know what it is that you want. You certainly don't know what it is that you need. Because John the Baptist came and he was abstemious. John didn't feast, he fasted. Locusts and wild honey. That's a strange diet, isn't it? Not the kind that would commend itself to us. What would you think of a preacher who was there in the pulpit with a locust leg dangling from his mouth? No? Honey running down over his beard. Jesus came and he said, "I was different. I don't mind feasting." But whereas you said about him that he was crazy, you say about me that I'm a drunk. Well, then he said, "You understand yourselves best. If that's wisdom, well, so be it." We have very much the same kind of response, because as far as John and as far as Jesus was concerned, it was not the method that they disapproved of, it was the message. John's message hurt. Jesus' message hurt some more. But they couldn't do anything about the message, so they disapproved of the method. We're a little bit like that. We don't like this preacher because people are, so we say, slain under the power in his ministry. And we don't like that. We don't like this preacher because people are not slain under the power in his ministry. We don't like this man because he's on TV. We don't like this man because he's not on TV. We don't like this man because he's too simple. We don't like this man because he's too flowery. And quite often, what we are doing is using the method as an excuse for rejecting the message. Look what Jesus said about these cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom. Let me ask you a question. If you had to choose one city in North America where you would not want to be found when Jesus comes back, where would it be? One city where you would not want to be found when Jesus comes back. Greenwich Village? Las Vegas? Reno? San Francisco? Where would you not want to be? Let me ask you another question. Where would you like to be when he comes back? Tulsa? Lima? Dallas? Wheaton? Evangelical Mecca? Where would you want to be? Which of those cities do you suppose will suffer most? If we were to update what it is that Jesus has to say here, he would probably say it will be more tolerable for Las Vegas than it will be for Wheaton. More tolerable for Reno than for Tulsa. You'd be better off in Atlantic City than in Lima. Because he said, if the mighty works that have been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented in dust and ashes and remained until this day. He talks about mighty works in Chorazin. And as far as we know from the New Testament, Jesus never went there. It's one of those cities where he did things, but there's no record of it. Bethsaida we know about. That was where he found Andrew and Simon and Philip. Capernaum we know about. Capernaum had the opportunity for being the most significant city in all history. Because when Nazareth rejected him, he went to Capernaum. What an opportunity. He was choosing Capernaum so that there is a possibility that he could have been known throughout the whole of history as Jesus of Capernaum. But he's not. He went there adopting Capernaum, opening his arms to Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that the Roman centurion's sick servant was healed. It was in Capernaum that Matthew was found. It was in Capernaum that the roof of the house was broken up and the man who was sick of the palsy was let down and he walked out without his bed. It was in Capernaum that the woman with the issue of blood was healed. It was in Capernaum that Jairus' daughter was healed, that the two blind men were healed and the dumb man was healed. But you know, archaeologists do not agree to this day about the site of Capernaum. Jesus said, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works that have been done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon. What was significant about Tyre and Sidon? Tyre and Sidon were the twin cities that the prophets raged about and raged against. Jesus said, those men there hardened their hearts, but if they had seen what you have seen, they would have repented. A strange judgment. And what Jesus is saying is that judgment is proportionate to light received. Would you rather be an inhabitant of Sodom or Capernaum? Jesus said, it will be more tolerable in a day of judgment for Sodom than Capernaum. That means that the judgment which Sodom has already suffered is not adequate, nor is it over. There's going to be another. But in that other judgment, more tolerable for Sodom with all of its awful sin than for Capernaum. More tolerable for Reno, Las Vegas, San Francisco, Greenwich Village, than Tulsa, Wheaton, Lima, Dallas. A strange judgment. A strange prayer. If you had been found in this kind of situation where you are aware of your mission as Jesus was, aware of anointing as Jesus was, aware of the significance of your message as Jesus was, and finding men reject you and ostracize you and cast you out, what would your response be? How would you feel? Would you feel some measure of frustration, anxiety, anger? Would you be tempted to retaliation? None of these things are characteristic of Jesus, because when he says, woe, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, he's not being vindictive, he's not being mad. There's a heavy heart and there's a sob in his voice behind that. And he's saying, oh, I wish I could change you because I realize the destiny that you're choosing for yourselves. I wish I could change you. But he's not angry. He's not vindictive. When he says woe, he's not speaking judgment. He's speaking compassion. Oh, you can hear it today. Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, in control in heaven, in control in earth, in control in the throne, in control in Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. I thank thee, Father. You know, it seems to me that the Father and the Son have invested more in their redemptive program than the rewards would currently appear to justify. Do you understand what I mean? He's given so much, and he's got so little in return. Done so much with so little response. Offered so much and been rebuffed so frequently. The Father and the Son, it seems to me, have made an investment in creation and redemption, which to this time is not paying off. If it's true now, it was certainly true then. It looks as though Jesus has wasted himself in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And all that he has done has been ineffective in turning the hearts of men and women towards his heavenly Father. But his response is not one of frustration or anxiety or anger or fear. His response, rather, is one of meek submission. He says, Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Why, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. One of the things that bothers me about Jesus, because it's so different from me, is that he never asked for more than he received. Began his life in a borrowed womb and ended it in a borrowed tomb, and had nothing in between that he could call his own. But he never asked for more than he received. How many times have I, how many times have you required more of God than he has providentially provided for us? How many times have you said to the Father, this is not what I deserve, this is not what I bargained for? Maybe you haven't said that, but you thought it. That's as good as saying it to him. He reads and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what's there. But Jesus never asked for more than he received, and never felt himself frustrated in what his Father provided for him. Never felt himself restricted or burdened or crippled or handicapped, but was free wherever he was, because he knew that the Father was in control. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. I wish I had that disposition. I wish I had that insight. I wish I could constantly enjoy that perspective. I wish that was my heart attitude, that whether it the sun shines or the rains come, whether it's prosperity or persecution, whether it's deliverance or bondage, like John the Baptist was in bondage, my endorsement should always be, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. I'm going to come back to this same chapter this evening before we come together in communion around the table of the Lord. But I recognize that not all of you might be able to be here this evening. And so I want to take the next couple of minutes and address myself to those of you who will not be here tonight. And I want to point out the difference between the attitude that Jesus had and the attitude that we so often exhibit in similar circumstance, and the sin which is associated with our attitude. When we suppose that we have not gotten what we deserve, me ask you honestly, how many of you have felt that God has mistreated you and that really you deserve to be treated better? Put your hands up. Come on. That's a lot of us. Now, there are three things that occur to me about that. One, that reflects presumption of the most awful kind. That is a pretension to omniscience. What that attitude says is, I know what's best for me. How many of you have found that those things which seem to threaten and which seem to be adverse have really worked good in your life? Put your hands up. Almost the same number. Now, don't you think we should be able, in the light of that, to correct this strange and distorted perspective that we are, that we have, and recognize that we are dumb? We don't really know what's good for us. Brother Johansson, at one of our devotional periods last week, read Psalm 66, and there was a verse in there that spoke to me greatly. Psalm 66 and verse 11, it says, Thou broughtest into the net. You brought us into the net. I thought the enemy laid a net for me. I thought the net was of my own making. I thought captivity was something that sinners suffered. But here the people of God are saying, you brought us into the net. It's like Psalm 3, which says, you have enlarged me when I was in distress. The attitude that we know best reflects the most awful presumption, the arrogance that a man can be guilty of. I know better than you do. It denies the presence of God in my present circumstances. Right? If we suppose that God has cheated on us, or has not interfered adequately, has not made the right kind of provision for us, it isn't possible for us to recognize him in the situation where we currently find ourselves. Just can't happen. It must be you or the devil. If it isn't God or your enemies, and that hinders us from finding and seeing and endorsing God's presence and his work here and now. Let me ask you a question. Was God with Joseph when he was on Pharaoh's throne? Was he? Was God with Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house? Was he? Was God with Joseph when he went to prison for what had happened in Potiphar's house? Was God with Joseph when the butler forgot him? Those things that happened to Joseph afterwards, which were good, was that God trying to make up for what God had forgotten to do earlier? This arrogant presumption on our part that he's cheating on us now denies his presence and his ministry here and now. And the third thing it does is that it invalidates his provision for us here and now. How can you draw upon his grace for the here and now if you would change the here and now, if you could? Jesus, in the end of the chapter, has that strange invitation. He says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I'm not speaking right now to those of you who are going to be here this evening. I'll do that this evening. But to those of you who are not going to be here, if what I have felt to bring you this morning has addressed the need in your own soul, I think the first thing you need to do is to repent of it. That arrogance, that pride, that presumption, that pretension to omniscience that says, I know what's best for me, and I know what I deserve, and I know God isn't giving it to me. That's akin to the sin of the evil one when he said, I will be as God, I will be lifted up. You need to repent of it. You can only repent of it when you acknowledge it. Recognize it as sinfulness. Turn away from it. And then you need to do what he says. Did John the Baptist have a burden? Did Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum have a burden? Jesus said, come to me, and you can exchange your burden for mine. Would you bend your heads for a moment? I'm only speaking again to those of you who will not be here this evening. If you want to turn away from that hard attitude which has been so proud, presumptuous, frustrated, and arrogant, in the light of Jesus' own attitude, you see the difference between his heart and yours, and you want to have him change your heart so that it becomes like his, so that you will welcome everything that God sends into your life, whether it's obviously good or whether it looks a little bit evil. Would you stand to your feet? What you're saying now is, Father, I've been fighting and resisting, and I've been cussing and fretting, and I've been mad with you, and I recognize how foolish that is, how terrible that is, and I want to bend my neck, I want to bend my heart, tune my heart that I might see you in everything. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storms, and into thy calm. Out of distress, to jubilant song. Jesus, I come to thee. Ask God for a meek and a quiet spirit. Stay still in his hands, planning something for you. Our Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus, who, though he was without sin, offered himself without spot. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was rebuked, opened not his mouth. But as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he remained dumb before his judges and his accusers. Build that into us by your word, by your spirit, by our fellowship with others of like precious faith. We choose to embrace your provision for us. We cling to it, Father. Forgive us that we have been running from it, and help us to see your gracious hand in that which currently appears to be the most hostile to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.